Take your Bibles, please. I'm glad we have a Bible. We have God's Word, inerrant, amen. That just means there are no errors in it whatsoever. I hope you believe that. Sometimes I wonder if we really believe the Bible. We read about it and think about it, and we know what it says, and then we don't do what it says. But anyway, we're supposed to believe the Bible and go by the Bible, and whatever the Bible says is right. And all Scripture, right, is given by inspiration of God. All of it is all God-breathed. And God preserved His Word for us to this very hour without error. And I'm glad we can go into the Word thinking in those terms. Now, we are in the pastoral epistles, and Paul is writing to Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, then to Titus. And Timothy is going, he's at this time at the church at Ephesus. He's going to be their interim pastor at least and try to guide them and help them. And so Paul is giving him some instructions. And he had been set apart to go there and to do those things. So Paul is giving him some instructions. We had in Roman numeral 1, if you have your outline, an exit from the faith. And he's giving us there the teaching, the exact teaching of the Holy Spirit of God. And he said that the Spirit spoke expressly, exactly what God told him to do, what God told Paul to do, he did it. What he told him to write, he wrote it. And then he gave a description of some of the difficulties that were there, seducing spirits, doctrines of the devils. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Seducing spirits and doctrines, teachings of the devil. Of course, that comes through human beings. And these human beings had their consciences seared as if a hot iron had seared them. And they weren't going to listen to the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, one writer said that their hearts were so seared that the Holy Spirit couldn't even speak to them. They wouldn't even listen to Him. Their hearts were hardened toward the truth. And then the second division we had was the expectations of the faith. He gave him the priority of being a good minister and of doctrine in verses 6 through 11. And that was part of it. And then the prohibition he gives would be in your outline. If you'll look at that place in your outline, we're just covering some of these so you can track through the prohibitions and profitability. And he talked about some of the things that should not be done and said. He talked about the old women's tales and that type thing. Now, ladies, again, old wives' tales, did that mean it was derogatory to you? It simply, most believe it had more to do about telling the stories. Now, who mostly tells the stories in the homes to the children? Who is that? Most of the time, it's not daddy. It might be sometimes, but it's not daddy. It's usually mama. And so I think that maybe, I researched that and thought, how did that get started? But it's in the Word of God, and that's what it was called back then. And I think it was because they were people that told those stories. And many times, as we pointed out, they were old wives' tales, as they're called today. One of them, in addition to the ones I shared with, is don't open an umbrella in the house. Because if you do, you're going to have bad luck. Well, that's an old wives' tale. Another one is, if you hang up a horseshoe and hang the points upward somewhere in your house, then you'll have good luck. That's an old wives' tale. About all it might do is fall on your head if you go under it and don't have it anchored good. But there are a lot of those things that are there. And so there were a lot of those being tried. They were trying to bring these things and false doctrine into the church. And they were trying to force these things. They were the Gnostics, or those who believed in science, and feeling above doctrine. They didn't want to live by the Word of God. They wanted to add to it. They felt we're superior, and we're going to teach the church some superiority in what we know and what our knowledge is. And so that was the way they looked at it. They used abusive words, many other different things that were involved in that. And then Roman numeral 3 in your outline, that was an area in the outline where we have an example of faith. And that is what we want to look at and consider forwarding that. And hopefully I can get through with it. We ended with number 3 in, under positive principles in verse 9. So if you have your notes there, that should be the area where we ended. And we'll pick up there. The positive principle in verse 9. In the first part of that, he said, and we're in chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, and verse 9. And he said in that verse, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Everything he had taught, especially a couple of those verses, he said, they're faithful sayings. You can depend on them, and they absolutely should be taught. A faithful saying means it was trustworthy. It was very trustworthy. And all of the things that he had said previous to that in the first three chapters, and especially chapter 3, he's saying they're worth looking at, knowing, and practicing. They are important things. Faithful, trustworthy sayings, that is the words, the word of God. Worthy, that meant they had inherent value to them. They were very valuable, what he had been teaching. And acceptation was that they should, he had approved it, it was from God, and they should accept the same thing. Acceptation and approval. And then C, we had the perspective in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11, the perspective. Look at those verses. For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Command these things, Paul and Timothy, and teach. And so this is the right perspective. His conclusion about those expectations, he mentions in verse 10. And he says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. In other words, because we take that stand, because we teach what God says, that we are going to be reproached. People are not going to like it. One of the hard things about the ministry is, if you believe the Bible and you get up and preach the Bible, there's a lot of people who won't like what you say. And that makes pastoring a little difficult sometimes. And in our liberal society today, in our liberal culture today, you can really get in hot water with some people quickly. But the Bible is the Word of God. And it needs to be taught just like it is. Doesn't need to be shunned. It doesn't need to be watered down. It needs to be taught exactly as God intended it to be taught. And as I said earlier, all Scripture is given by God. You can't just pick out what you want, because you might pick out the wrong thing. It's like the Dalmatian theory of the Bible. It's inspired in spots. Well, which spot? You know, you're going to go out in a watermelon patch and they say some of them are poison, and you go out and help yourself. We don't know which ones are, which ones are not. The whole Bible is the Word of God. And so he's saying that this is our expectation. Therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach. And then he said, all men. And that's an important thing, I think, to recognize here. And he said that it should be given to all men. Therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of how many men? All men. Well, does that mean everybody's going to be saved? It's just an automatic thing. He's the Savior of all men. Well, that's not what it means. Here's what it is. Christ's death is sufficient for all men. It'll work for anybody in the world, anytime, anywhere. It is sufficient for all men. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So potentially, actually, the whole world could have been saved, because the price he paid and the debt he paid was sufficient for all people to be saved. But it's only effective, not just sufficient, but only effective for those who trust in Christ and receive the gift. In John 3:36, hear the word of the Lord as he says it so clearly. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so it's sufficient for all people, but it's only right and effective for those who receive it. You can understand that. The gift is available for all. He's not willing that any should perish. But it is only effective for those who receive it. That makes sense, doesn't it? Then in verse 10, he talks about labor. That's your blank in your outline if you're where I am. Verse number 10, labor. And he's talking about wearying oneself and toil and spiritual exercise. So he says that he is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. And then he again reminds us, these things command and teach. It's right to teach that. It's right to command it. And when he talks about labor, he's talking about really agonizing. The Greek word is agonosmai, and it is agonizing, agonizing, agonizing. And if we take a stand for God, we're going to have to be willing to exercise ourselves, and we're going to have to be willing to agonize, just like an athlete who is getting ready for the Olympics. It's not easy, but we have to do it. We have to work at it. We have to exercise ourselves in order to do it. If we want to excel, then we got to work at it, excel spiritually, just like an athlete wants to work and excel physically. So we labor at it. How many of us are laboring at it? I mean, exercising, agonizing, working hard, studying the scripture, reading the Bible, spending time in prayer, witnessing to people, laboring, agonizing for it. And then he talks about reproach. That is, meaning we are assailed by other people. As I mentioned, many times there are abusive words that are there that we have to receive. Nero was a persecutor, the Roman emperor, and he used Christians as scapegoats all the time. He blamed things on them, and they had savage persecution simply because they would not renege, they would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They would not give in, so they suffered the consequences. I think about Charlie Kirk and his podcasts and his presentations with people, and they didn't want him to do it, and some hated that he did it. He was doing it, I thought, in a great way, representing the Lord, going to these campuses, and yet he suffered for it. Finally, he died for it, just because he was taking a stand for Christ and taking a stand for what was right, and did it in a very Christian way. And then on September the 10th, 2025, he was murdered for that. And so one of these days, we live long enough, and if the communists make more headway in our country, we don't know exactly the plan of God on all details, but we may face some of the very same things. And so they were reproached. And he said, Timothy, expect it. Don't expect to be a pastor and pastor the truth and tell the truth and have everybody like you. You've got to have a backbone like the hard shell of a turtle or something. I mean, you just got to do it because you're going to tell the truth. They wouldn't give in. His confidence was in the living God. He said that in the latter part. Who is the Savior of the living God? He is the Savior of all men. Because we trust in the living God. And that's what Paul did, and that's what he was saying, Timothy. You've got to trust in God. You just got to do what's right. So he identified with Jesus and God as the Savior, and then his relationship to those who believe. That was to be the result of it. And then his command to Timothy again in verse 11, I command you to teach him. You're supposed to teach him. It's not an option. It's not whether you just feel like it or don't want to do it. You come to it, you teach it. Some people, when they're preaching or teaching, they come to a passage of Scripture that might be a little controversial. They just jump over it and go on to something else. They never deal with it. They never tackle it. And that's certainly the wrong thing to do. And so he was to command these things and teach them. And that meant he was to exercise authority. Timothy, as the pastor of that church for a period of time, if we could call him indeed the pastor, he had the right to command these things or to teach them and have authority over those. And he was to preserve the accuracy of the Word of God. A pastor sometimes has to insist on some things that people don't like. For instance, baptism. You can't just take everybody's baptism. If they've been baptized as an infant, that doesn't qualify. That's not biblical baptism. You have to have a candidate that is born again and saved, and someone who comes for believers' baptism. And they need to be baptized one way, not three times forward, three times backward, or a little thimble will do you, or a little bowl will do you, or that kind of thing. It is a picture of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And your death and burial and resurrection to new life. And there's not another way to do it. And so we baptize, and that's the word baptizo, and all of the Greek words that go with that means to plunge beneath, to plunge below. And you remember when Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, and he said, can I be baptized? There's much water here. Much water here. And so he said, yeah, if you have believed, we'll take you down and I'll baptize you. And so sometimes people don't like it. If it's alien baptism, if it comes from a church that doesn't practice the right doctrine and all of that, then that has to be dealt with. And so it's the Word of God. And pastors, sometimes it's not easy to do that. And then Roman numeral 3, an example of the faith, verses 12 through 16. His demonstration before others, verse 12. he's giving him some specific things about himself. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation, charity, that's love, in spirit, faith, and in purity. He lays out some very specific things for Timothy that Timothy should do. And the prohibition was, number one, he said, let no man despise thy youth. Don't let anybody despise thy youth. Don't let them hold you in contempt. You're the pastor and you're younger than most of them, and don't let them think lightly of you. Back in those days, you were considered youth. At 30 years of age, you were still considered youth from when you were considered a teenager or youth all the way up to 30 years of age. Many think that in that day, from the youth, that he was perhaps maybe around 40 years of age. Here's the thing that he faced, though. As a young pastor, or one they considered to be youthful at that time, he went to that church and he had older people that were there as elders in that church, older people that were members of the church. We'll get into how you're supposed to treat them later on. But I remember my first pastor. I went to Harrisonburg, Virginia. I was 26 years of age. I was just a kid. And 26 years is pretty young to pastor church. I stayed there 7 years. And then when I was 33, I went to Calvary Baptist Church in Connersville, Indiana. Stayed there 20 years. And then I came out here when I was 53 years of age. I was just 53. I wish I was back there. No, but the kids make fun of my picture. They say, "Is that you? Well, you don't look like you anymore." I understand that. Neither do you. But anyway, I remember coming here. I had men older than me, even at my age, Brother Haley. Some of you remember Brother Haley. How many remember Brother Haley? All right. And then Brother Kilman, what a precious saint he was. How many remember him? And then Brother Temp. Brother Temp was older than me, and we got to get him back in here. And then Ron Baldwin. How many of you realize that? So I had some old men that I had to deal with. And except Ron, he wasn't that old. But and then I retired at 71. Now I'm 81. But anyway, I came out here when I was 53. But in all those situations, I had older men, and I couldn't allow them, even when I was 26, to look down upon my leadership, because I felt that God led me there. And I think it took a year before Carolyn thought I was a pastor and that God had led me there. I don't think it took that long. But I was very young. But I had to realize God put me there, and I was the overseer. I was the under-shepherd. And so I took that as my responsibility. And I thank God, and God blessed. But this is what he's telling him about that. Don't let him do that. A pastor, a church member should be growing. And he mentions that about, he said in verse 13, "Till I come, Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." A pastor has to do that. He has to read especially the Word of God. He has to give exhortation to exhort the people and encourage them, comfort the people. Preaching the Word is what he's supposed to do is to the people. And we're to do the same thing. We're to study the Word of God. If a pastor's not doing that, he's not growing, and he should be growing all the time. If not, he's going to be going backwards. Hey, that's true for you and me. If we're not staying in the Word and doing these other things that he told Timothy to do, then we're going to be going backwards. You say you stand still. Really, you don't. You really go backwards. Spiritually, you'll start going downhill. So we must keep up the spiritual exercises and the spiritual things that God has told us to do. And the doctrine, the teaching, that's all. And that's a qualification, by the way, of a pastor. And he says some pastors, teachers, they go together when he's talking about what the gifts to the church. And so the Bible says he is apt to teach, right? The pastor is apt to teach. Well, if he's apt to teach, he's apt to learn. If you don't learn, you're not going to teach. So that's part of it. And that's true to us in our relationship with our mates or our children or our grandchildren. We need to be able to do that. Today, I think we say we're more concerned with experience and feeling good than we are true doctrine and teaching the doctrine. So many churches now take their position off of their title. You don't know what they believe, and you go in there and they say, we're non-denom, we don't believe holding on to all of these things. We believe just love everybody, salvation by grace through Christ. At least they got that part right. But that's not all there is to it. There's more to it than that in the Word of God. And so many times today, we're giving in to the teaching and the doctrine that needs to be taught and adhered to, and we're doing it for feeling good, scratch my itch, and help me to have that experience, that feel-good experience. Nothing wrong with feeling good about going to church, but you cannot replace truth and the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God with a little 10-minute sermonette and 45 minutes of singing it, all right? you don't do it that way. The Word of God is priority. The preaching of the Word should be priority. And he said, preach the what? Word. Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word. And so he had to meditate, consider those things, weigh those things out. He used the word meditate, ponder those things. And then he talks about the devotion there in verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And the laying on of the hands is symbolic only. When the elders and when the pastors that come, and they are elders in their right in their churches, when they lay on the hands, it is a symbolic action. But he's talking about it was given to you by prophecy. The gift is the word charisma. It means gift, charismatic gift, not the charismatic gift of tongues, but charisma. He said, stir up the gift that is in you. Evidently, he had to be reminded. And we all need to stir that gift up, get it stirred up in our lives. And so the presbyteries, it comes from the word presbyteron. The elders, the older ones, is what it usually means. And prophecy was simply that which was foretold about him. In chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. In other words, God made it understandable to Paul that Timothy was going to fulfill that, and he said that was coming, and others said it, and that was the prophetic message. That's what he's talking about here, to stir up that gift. And so he said, don't neglect that gift. Stir it up. Christians have gifts too. Do you know you've got a gift? Probably more than one gift. And I'm telling you, a lot of Christians are sitting on their gifts. They're just not using them in the local church like they should. It's sort of like that old real cream, a little dab of do you. And that's about all they want. But I'm telling you, you need to stir up that gift and don't neglect that spiritual gift. You know why? At the judgment seat of Christ, hear me now, at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to give an account to God for whether you used your gift or gifts or not. And you need to be using your gifts for the glory of God. And then his duty to self and others, verses 15 through 16, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Then he said, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. There it is again. Comes up again and again. Doctrine, 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 doctrine is important. Unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, what does he mean by those statements that he's talking about? And he's saying that he was to give himself wholly to those, and he was to meditate. Meditation cannot be hurried. We hurry through the Word of God. Maybe you read through it in a year. That's okay. But that is not going to give you all you need. It may give you the broad picture, but you got to meditate on the Word of God and know what God is actually saying about those things. Take heed unto thyself, to the doctrine. Take heed because why? The devil is always trying to mastermind our minds and our morals and attack the church constantly. He's always at it. The demonic forces of hell are always at it. That's why he said, take heed. Be careful. Look out. Realize what's going on. And then we cannot afford to be. I'll give you an illustration of this man, and this is, you could find that in our churches. Like the man who, when he was asked what he believed, here's what he said. I believe what the church believes. And the man said, well, someone else challenged him, said, what does the church believe? He said, why, the church believes what I believe. And then the questioner ask again, then what do you both believe? He said, to be sure, we both believe the same. What do you believe? And folks, that won't do. That won't get the job done. That will not do. God said, be ready, what? To give an answer for what's in you. Be ready to give an answer. You should not just think that I ought to have the answers, the pastor. You should have some of them too. And if you study and do that. And if not, now he's referring in verse 16, the latter part. He's not talking about being saved, being born again there. You got to interpret the words within the context of what's being said and what's being delivered. And he's saying that they will be delivered. Both those you teach and you yourself will be delivered from error. That's what he's talking about. That you'd be delivered, saved from false teaching. Both Paul and those he taught, saved from false teaching. Not saved in that, in the sense we would really think of it. And let me close out with this illustration. For instance, ultra-Calvinism, trying to come into churches. A Calvinist claims this, that because a man is dead in trespasses and sins, he is incapable of any kind of response to the gospel. He's dead in trespasses and sin, that's true. But they say that he's incapable to respond. Well, if the Holy Spirit's dealing with you and making you understand that you're lost, then you can respond to that. And one other case, this is a story of a father. A situation happened like that, and he said, if my children have been chosen to be saved, they will be saved. There is nothing I can do about it. This is a dad. If they have not been chosen, they will not be saved. The matter is out of my hands. That's not true. And so, to make a long story short, the result of that was that his children basically turned out to be unbelievers and paganistic in their older age as far as being teenagers and on up. That's a lie. So we got to keep that kind of stuff out of our churches, out of our seminaries. It may be presented as something that you need to watch out for, but it should not be taught as fact. So Paul summarizes all of that in the Bible, and he tells Timothy what to do. He deals with the relationship of apostasy. Stop it, watch, be diligent, take care of it. And then Paul's relationship to himself. He tells Paul what he should do and study and meditate and the way he should preach, all of those things. And then we can say, other than the preaching part, all of these things really apply to us. If it applied to Timothy, it applied to Paul, it basically applies to us, other than maybe leading as a pastor. And we need to always keep up these things in our lives, Bible reading, prayer, studying, meditating, going over the Word of God, learning more, growing, always growing. And then God will bless, and we'll be effective as Christians. Lord, we do thank you that we have the Word of God without error, and if we teach it and abide by it, then we're going to continue to grow closer to you, closer to our blessed Redeemer. May you help us to realize that, and may we always pray for our leadership that apostasy and false doctrine would not be allowed to come into our church. May we always have the doctrine right where it belongs. May you be glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen.